Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we consider this portion of God's Word, this part of the letter. We're picking it up in verse 17 of chapter 2 and continuing on through the end of chapter 3. First Thessalonians 2, 17 and following. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. In chapters 2 and 3 of this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in the main, is giving a defense of himself before the Thessalonians. Remember the story? He had to leave in the middle of the night from Thessalonica, and there's those that come along to criticize him following that, and were accusing him of different things. They accused him of having false motives and ministering with ulterior motives, just wanting to get money from them or service from them. And so what we've looked at before, chapter 2, 1 through 16, is a defense of his ministry. He talked about how he was a steward, faithfully guarding the gospel, how he was like a mother to them, gentle and caring, like he was a father, diligent in educating them, and he was a herald, bold in proclaiming God's word. So he defends his ministry, and a couple things key things we glean from that is the importance of adherence to the word of God. That was a hallmark of Paul's ministry that he wanted to remind them of, and the other part of it was his great affection for them and love for them, his care for them as the people of God. Now, in the section that we read today, Paul's continuing his defense, but in this case, it's from the criticisms that he was getting from different ones that, well, Paul just doesn't care about you. I mean, if he really cared about you, he would come back and he would visit you. He would have concern for you, and he's just selfishly afraid to come back to Thessalonica, and so they're accusing Paul of abandoning them, forgetting them, neglecting them, being indifferent to them, not really loving them. And so what Paul's doing, and from verse 17 on in that section that we read, is he's defending his affection for and love for this church. Defending his desire defending his absence, why he isn't there, and explaining his affection for them. And as we go through his defense, and I want to go through his different arguments, how he's defending that, part of it is I want you to see, of course, the heart of the Apostle Paul, and hopefully you can glean from that. But most importantly, I would like you to be thinking along this line that Paul gives us both an explanation of and an example of true sacrificial love. He's describing it as his love for the church, but you and I can glean from it that sacrificial, devoted love that you and I can and should have for one another in the body of Christ. And along with that, and maybe even more importantly than that, is to understand that all of this is an explanation and an illustration of that one who loved us unto death, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we read about that Paul's saying about himself is a pale picture of who Jesus Christ is and his devoted and sacrificial love for his bride, his church. So let's go through. Paul gives five different defenses to show that he's not indifferent or uncaring toward the church. The first is, in verse 17, that he left them with great reluctance. He says, "We were torn from you." And it's an interesting little word. It's, "We were orphaned from you," essentially. And Paul is very rich and sometimes mixing his metaphors. And remember, he's already talked about being a father and a mother to them. And in a sense, he's got sort of a double meaning here. In a sense, he feels like an orphaned child, ripped out of his parents' arms because he's away from them and he wants to be with them. But it could be the reverse, too. He's the parent who's had his child ripped out of his arms because he had to leave so quickly and be separated from them. He's far from being indifferent. He feels he was torn from them. He wants to be with them. He feels like they were taken from him. And he adds that thought, he's away from him. He doesn't think it's going to be forever. It's for a short time. He's taken from them in person, but not in thought, is too weak, not in heart. They're still in his heart. "I'm not indifferent. I was torn from you for a time, but you're still in my heart." Christ is not physically present, but he has us in his heart. His second defense is, "I'm not indifferent because I have repeatedly tried to come back to you." There in verses 17 and 18, "I longed and made every effort to see you again and again. I really have tried to get back to you, but something stood in the way." And he says there in verse 18, "It was Satan that stopped us. He prevented our return to you." He cut in. The idea of him, of Satan stopping him, kind of communicates two different ideas. On one hand, it's like Satan took the road and he tore up the pavement so that you couldn't travel on it. Or that he cut into them and pushed him off the track like an athlete who cuts in on them when they're running. Satan was behind keeping Paul away from the Thessalonians. He wanted to come back, but Satan got in the way. Well, how was he getting in the way? Probably through the Jewish opposition. Remember, he talked about it in verse 15 in the passage we looked at before this. Those who killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, and also drove us out. There were those who were adamantly opposed to him coming back there and ministering Thessalonica. Maybe it was that bond that, remember, Jason had to put up a bond for Paul to leave town. Perhaps that was the barrier. If he went back into town, he would put him at risk. But he sees Satan at work trying to keep him from coming back. But he knows God is sovereign. Satan's not the ruler. God is. Ultimately, God hasn't opened the door, hasn't provided opportunity for him to go back there. But he's allowed this opposition to keep him from going there. Satan's doing his part, and God is the Lord and allowing that to take place for this time being. But Paul goes on, I'm not indifferent. I want to come back. I'm making every effort to come back. But something's in the way. And then he goes on to give these really wonderfully neat verses in 19 and 20. This could be an additional argument and why he's not indifferent and not uncaring to those people. But as part of this argument, what was motivating him to want to get back to the Thessalonians, how he cared for them, he makes this wonderful statement. He says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory, his triumphal crown in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. It's an amazing statement. Paul, as the pastor of the church, is thinking of these people, these Thessalonians. And he was instrumental, of course, in the founding of this church and the laying the groundwork of this church. And as he looks at them, he looks at them with great affection. Why wouldn't he want to come back to visit them? Because they are his joy. They are his victory, his crown of rejoicing. It's the laurel wreath that the victor, when he runs the race well and gets to the end, and it's the victor crown that he will rejoice in. They're his joy presently, and they are his glory. He's looking forward to the day and when Jesus comes again, and as he sees the beloved believers of Thessalonica being ushered into the glory of the Lord, they're his crown. They're his victor's crown as he looks at this church. It's not as though Paul has abandoned his point that he makes in Galatians. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But he sees the church as the trophies of grace, as the emblems of Christ crucified, and he finds in them his joy and his delight and his crown. Paul had a passionate love for his church, for Jesus' church, and Christ has a passionate love for his bride. He loves his bride so much, and when, and as Revelation describes it, the wedding supper of the Lamb comes, and the groom comes in, and the bride is brought to him, there is great and glorious rejoicing. This is what you are as a church. To your groom, to your Savior. It's a pale image that we can have in our relationship together. I attempted to get a little maudlin and sappy at this point, and I will do it just a little bit. But as a pastor, I can relate to this passage. What is my joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? As I look on you, there I look on those who are my joy, my crown of rejoicing, God's dear bride and his wonderful people. It's not rose-colored glasses. I know that church members can be a pain in the neck because I am one. I know that pastors are imperfect and we struggle together. It's the glory of Christ's sacrificial love for his bride that you and I get to experience in at least in some way here. We're not a perfect church. But God's grace is at work. You are my joy and my crown. And I thank God for you. You are Jesus' bride. And he loves you and has given his life for you. So Paul expresses his great affection for this body. How could he be indifferent? How could that accusation stand? It can't. His third defense is, well, then finally he sent Timothy to them. He says in chapter 3, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I thought it best to send Timothy to you. Now this was a sacrificial act on his part. He was going to be left alone. And he's in Athens. And he had already been left alone in Athens before. And if you read the account in Acts, his besides the fact that when you're alone, it's kind of tough being by yourself. The city of Athens was a great grief and burden to Paul because there was all this idolatry. And so when Paul made it his intention to be left alone and to send Timothy back to them, he was sacrificing something very important for him. He was giving up his comfort. He was giving up his fellowship. Sending Timothy, his brother and God's fellow worker, it gives Timothy this noble description. He's not just my fellow worker, he's God's fellow worker in the vineyard, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps to try to enhance and encourage them to receive this brother because of this exalted description. And so Paul was at his wit's end to know how they were doing, and so he thought it would be best to send Timothy to them, and Timothy's role in going to them, and again, this shows his love and compassion for this church, God's ministry to this church. Timothy had three jobs. The first was to strengthen and encourage their faith. As he preached to them and encouraged them, he was to build them up in their faith, in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their walk with him. That was one of his responsibilities. A second thing was to encourage them in comforting them. They, like Paul, were going through persecution. So one of Timothy's jobs was, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Paul was very concerned with the church that when they were going through these difficulties, they would think they had believed in vain. They had followed Jesus Christ in vain. And so he didn't want them to be unsettled in these trials, but to remind them that those who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Trials will be a part of our life. It was a common topic in Paul because it was a common topic in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, he made us a promise. It's one of those promises we kind of wish he hadn't made this promise. There are a lot of good promises we like, but this one we don't like so much. He says, I've told you that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. Is he keeping that promise in your life? Well, I know every one of you would say, well, yeah, in spades, I've got plenty of that. But he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And so it's the message of the Timothy, it's the message of the gospel, it's the message of scriptures, is that when you're going through difficulty, don't see that as a sign that your belief is in vain. Because Paul says we were destined to this. This is a part of our life as believers, that we will have that struggle. The third thing that Timothy was sent to do was to find out about their faith, to see if they were standing strong, because he was afraid that the tempter might have tempted them and drawn them away from the faith. You and I face not only persecution, but we also face the opposition of the evil one. He would love nothing more than to use his wiles, his schemes, to draw you away from the faith, to have you walk the path of wickedness. So Paul, sacrificing his own comfort, sends Timothy to them to encourage them in their faith, to strengthen them in their faith, to encourage them in their persecution, and to be able to bring back a report to Paul of how they're doing. Then the fourth reason that shows that he's not indifferent to their needs is in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 3, he talks about his own response. And when Timothy came back, he came back with the good news, the gospel, this good news of their situation, about their faith and love, that they were believing, they were loving one another, and of the pleasant memories they had of Paul. And when he heard that good report, he responded in abounding joy. He rejoices. We were encouraged in verses 7 and 8, and now we can live. And what he means by that is now we can breathe. We were in anxiety, and we were kind of on pins and needles, and now we know you're doing well. And okay, now I can take a breath, and now I can live. Because I know you're doing well. And he thanks God for them in verse 9. We thank God enough for you in return for this joy. And then he affirms to them that he prays for them always, night and day, earnestly, that he might have the opportunity to see them again so that he could make up whatever might be lacking in their faith. And as far as we know, God did answer this prayer. Some years later, he had the opportunity to go back. The last part of his argument of why he's not indifferent to these folks and uncaring as he's been accused in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3 is his prayer for them. What was the content of his prayer? And this last section can be taken in two ways. Either the fifth argument of why he's not indifferent to them, why these accusations against him was false, or simply as his benediction to them. But this was the content of his prayer. He prayed three things specifically for them. He prayed, first of all, that God would clear the way for us to come to you. If Satan has taken the road and pulled up the asphalt so that he couldn't make it there safely, he's praying, well, let God smooth the way so that I could make my way there. And as I mentioned, as far as we know, maybe 5 years later, this prayer was answered when he was able to visit them on his third missionary journey. The second thing that he prays for them is he prays that their love might grow and abound more and more for everyone, in other words, everyone in the Church of Thessalonica, and for everyone else, for other believers and other churches, and even for those outside the church, that they would reach out to those in need around them, even their persecutors, to try to draw them to Christ. It's a prayer, good prayer for you and me, that our love would grow and abound more and more to overflowing, that we would love one another sacrificially and caring for one another. And then he prays last of all for them that they would be blameless and holy. In other words, that their spiritual lives would grow stronger. God would strengthen their hearts, and that their lives would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Just as an aside, when we're going to get into Thessalonians, we're going to be talking about the coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's looking at that second coming of Christ when he comes back with his angels or with all the saints who are with him. What God's praying is that you and I would be pure until the end. Presently, our sanctification is a process where we're living the Christian life, and we make progress and we have failures, and we make progress and we have failures, and we're to be growing in the Lord. But one day we will be perfected in Christ when he comes again. And so Paul prays, I pray that you will be strong, and that you will persevere in holiness and righteousness until Jesus comes again with all his glorious saints. And while not in many of your English translations, a faithful ending of verse 13 is, Amen. As he concludes his prayer for them. Paul, in all this passage, and as I've been kind of going through the different aspects of the defense, maybe we've sort of lost track of the whole, but he's talking about his fervent love for this group of people. Because he's been accused of being indifferent to them and uncaring and unloving. He says, no, that's not true at all. I can't be there with you, but I care for you a lot. Well, again, Paul, in his love for this church, his desire to serve this church, and his desire to be faithful in ministering to this church is just a pale picture of your precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he ever lives to make intercession for you. This prayer of Paul is a pale representation of what Christ prays for you as he stands before the throne of God day after day after day after day praying for you. That your heart would be strengthened, that you would live a holy and blameless life till the day of Jesus Christ. That you would not be shaken or led astray by the evil one, that you would not be unsettled by the trials that you have to go through. That you would not think that his presence in heaven is in any way a description of the fact that he is uncaring or distant or far from you. But that you would know of his incredible love for you, his beloved people. May you and I grow in expressing and knowing and living this kind of sacrificial love among one another. But most importantly, may we grow in loving our Savior who has that devoted sacrificial love for you, his beloved people. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for what Paul has described here. And even as we think through his words, we thank you for him as a blessed example of a godly man who on earth seeks to shepherd his people, your people. We thank you so much that he points us both by his life, but particularly by his preaching to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, for his sacrifice that he gave up. His privileges and his pleasures that he might take on the form of a man and be found in the likeness of human flesh. And being found in that likeness that he would humble himself and was obedient, even obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Thank you, Father, that he did not consider his privileges to be held on to at all costs. For the sacrifice that he made for us, for the love and devotion that he has for his people, for the faithful high priest that he is and praying for us before your throne night and day. Thank you so much for him. May we, O Lord, as his people, love him and love his people who he died for. That we may love one another and encourage one another in our faith, so that together we might walk that path of righteousness and be received into your glory when Christ comes again. We ask that you would be glorified in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.